Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Also, if you would get the gray Psalter hymnal ready, we're going to look at one of the question and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism in just a little bit. So if you have that prepared, you won't have to dig it out then. Before we go to the Word of God, let us join in prayer once again. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and giving this revelation to us in a form in which we can access readily at any time. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to have access to your Word. And we thank you for this particular weekend that we remember those that have, in many cases, given their lives in order for us to enjoy that freedom. And so we pray that we would not take it lightly, but that we would recognize that so many places in the world do not have access to your Word. And if they did have your Word, it could be taken from them and burned. They themselves may even be imprisoned or killed for possessing a copy of your Word or even a portion of it. So we pray as your people that as we come into your presence to hear you speak to us, that you would help us to listen and that we would take what you say seriously, and that by your Spirit you would apply it to us and transform our lives. And so we commit this time to you now, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, I will begin reading at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of us live in tension. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, you have no idea how much tension I experience every day because of my spouse, my kids, my job, my whatever. And we all have those tensions. But we all live in this tension of the already and the not yet. And those of you that have kids, you experience that in a particular way because your kids are always saying, can I go do what everybody else is doing? And you say, no, you're not old enough yet. Or can I wear what everybody else is wearing? No, you're not old enough yet. Or other things. You know the issues all too well. Many of us desire nicer things. I would like a bigger house or a nicer car, newer car. I would like my car back. Poor Pastor James, someone took his car and he hasn't got it back yet. But not yet. Don't have the money, don't have the means, have other obligations, whatever. But in this text, we have the already of redemption, salvation, God's plan for his people. But there's still some things that are not yet. And where we live is what has been and what is, but also we live with what is to come and what will be. And that creates tension for us. Paul presents several tensions here. There's this suffering of what the ESV says, present time. Literally, he says the now time. All of us suffer something now. But we look forward to glory. And as we've prayed for some, there are some that are not here today because of suffering. Ill, whatever. Surgeries, other things. They look forward, we trust, to being able to return to us again and experiencing the joy of fellowship together and glory in the presence of God and his people. He presents this already of creation. We all enjoy creation. We live in it. We see it. It's a blessing. But there's an aspect of creation that is longing for what's not yet. And there's more. And that's the new creation finally and fully realized. The revealing of the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you are familiar with this verse. You know, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new has come. Well, there's a certain degree in which that is true already, but there's a certain degree in which it's not completely true yet. There's this subjection to futility, or what we know as the curse that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, that the creation is experiencing. And it's groaning and longing for freedom from this futility, this curse, and to experience this freedom that the revelation of the sons of God will experience in the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. There's the first fruits of the Spirit. We have, those of us that are in Christ, have received the Holy Spirit. We've received the gifts and the blessing of the Spirit, and we receive those on an ongoing basis. And by the grace of God and His work in us, those things grow. But we haven't received the whole harvest yet. The first fruits is signified in Scripture by what you get at the beginning of the harvest. We look forward to the final day of the full harvest, of the full measure of the Holy Spirit, and we will be fully and finally free from all the things of our sinful life and our sinful bodies. And that's what we long for, that full adoption, that redemption of our bodies. And there are those that are not here this morning because they are not those that have experienced that first fruit yet. They don't know about the Spirit of God. They don't understand the Word of God. And then there's the fact that we were saved. And that's exactly the language that the Apostle Paul uses. We were saved in hope of what is not yet. We received salvation. We were saved. We are being saved. God continues to bring His salvation work to us day after day. But we look forward to the hope of that full, final salvation in which we will be free again from the sinful life that we experience in this body. And there are those that are not here this morning because they're not saved. They don't understand that hope. They don't even know to desire that hope. And that's why God has placed us here, to be able to do that, to provide that for them. Take, if you will, your Psalter hymnal. Turn to page 880. We want to take a look at question and answer 49. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're not familiar with the teachings of the Heidelberg Catechism or other creeds and confessions that our church uses, there's a handy book, paperback. It's not very thick, but it has many of those in it. If you're interested in a copy of this book and you do not have one, you might see our librarian, Karen Agnew, who was also here giving our minute for missions. And she could see that you get one. But there's marvelous truths condensed of the Word of God in this book, and it could be very helpful to you. But this particular question and answer helps us to focus on Christ and His ascension. The question is, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And there's a three-part answer, and we want to go through this three-part answer, partially using this text from Romans and also referring to some of these supporting texts that are given at the bottom of this answer in the Psalter. I don't know how much you think about it, maybe only when we have Ascension Day and Ascension Service, or maybe if somebody preaches about the ascension of Christ, or maybe as you're reading through Scripture and you read through the portions where it describes Christ's ascension and the reaction of His disciples and all of that. But how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? The old Blue Psalter, the question was, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? What difference does it make? And I really like that, because we get a lot of teaching and a lot of theological ideas and a lot of information that sometimes is important and good, but we don't really get down to, okay, so what? But this question jumps right into the, okay, so what? What is the benefit? Well, the first part of the answer is, first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. And we see that in this text we read from Romans, particularly in verse 34, which says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And more than that, who is at the right hand of God? And who is indeed interceding for us? It's interesting here, this process that reminds us of the whole of the life of Christ. And that all of that is significant to us as his people. For him to be able to be in the presence of God, the book of Hebrews tells us he needs to have an indestructible life. All the priests that went before him that we read about in the Old Testament, and we even see some allusions to in the New Testament, they served temporarily, but eventually they died. But he's a priest, a mediator, a representative for us forever, because he couldn't stay dead. So Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And again, I don't know how much you think about it or recognize it, but at this very moment, Jesus, in his glorified human body, is before the presence of God the Father on your behalf and my behalf and on behalf of all of his people of all time, from Adam and Eve onward till the end of time, representing them as the perfect mediator, the perfect advocate, the perfect Greek word that some of you are familiar with, paraclete, the one that's called alongside of, to help, to support, to provide. And Jesus said even of himself, in talking with his disciples about importance and value and status, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we most often associate that idea with Jesus giving of his life on the cross, which is true. But the giving of his life didn't stop at the cross. He is forever giving of his life to minister on our behalf as our mediator, even at this very moment. And John, the Apostle John in 1 John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have this paraclete. We have this one that's called alongside to represent us with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And for Jesus to be the mediator that he is, he not only has to have an indestructible life, he has to be perfectly righteous. And so he has done that. That's the first aspect of his benefit to us as having ascended to the Father. Second, we have in our own flesh in heaven a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. And we see that again in this same context in 8:34, that Jesus is there on our behalf. We also see it in the verse where he tells us that he is the firstborn. We think about firstborn and we start to think creature only, but firstborn is also the idea of the superior one, the number one, or the one who represents all that come behind. And in that regard, he is there in flesh, glorified human flesh, but he's also there as God, the eternal Son, representing us to the Father. Additional texts, of course, are listed there. Again, the Apostle John relates the experience where Jesus tells his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus' ascension involves his preparation of a place for us at the end of time to go and to be with him. Also in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So from eternity past, Jesus had a glory, a connection, a relationship with the Father, and now he's praying that the Father will provide for all of his people that the Father has given to him to redeem, will be able to be with him forever in that place that he is preparing. And so we look forward to that. That's not yet. We have a foretaste of that, but it's not yet. In Ephesians chapter 2, again the Apostle Paul writing says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What the apostle is writing here is that even though we still are experiencing life at this level on a regular basis, God, because of his accomplished work in Christ, sees us as if we all are already ascended along with Christ into his presence. For us, it's not yet, but in his plan, in his scheme, it's as if it's already done, because it can't be undone. It can't be stopped. It can't be thwarted. Nothing can keep it from happening. The third aspect of the blessing and benefit of Christ's ascension is he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. So we have the Holy Spirit given to us as a guarantee that we belong to God through Christ. And we see that in this context very significantly from verse 26 and onward, Romans chapter 8, 26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." It's very important to notice in this whole text of Romans 8 that we read, of the things we're told that we know and of the things we're told that we do not know. Romans 8:22, it says, "For we know the whole creation has been longing for the not yet." And in verse 28, we're told, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Now, yes, we know that. And sometimes we actually believe that. Sometimes we're not so sure. But in verse 26, we're told we have the Holy Spirit not only as a guarantee, as part of this answer to the Heidelberg Catechism question, but we have the Spirit because we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray all the time. And you all know that experience, those of you that pray. There's times when you are trying to pray for someone or some situation, or maybe even your own self. And you don't know what to pray. Your inclination might be, God, give me $1 million, I could pay all my bills and all my problems would go away. But then you think, well, but that's not the solution, ultimately. Because if I had $1 million, then I'd buy things I don't need, then I'd get in trouble, then I'd be broke again. Or whatever it might be. You get in those situations. You have a situation where someone is tremendously ill, has cancer. You don't know what God's will is. You don't know if He wants to heal them. You don't know if He wants to use them as a representative to the doctors and nurses and He'll provide a miracle. You don't know if He wants to take them home to be with Himself. So you're caught in the middle. You don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit is given to us to assist us. And so even if we don't know what to pray, the Spirit knows the whole of the situation, things that we can't know or don't know. And so we can trust that this work of Christ in giving the Holy Spirit that He promised is a good thing. The other aspect that He reminded His disciples of, when they heard that He was going away and that He would ascend to the Father, they were upset. They were thinking, what, you're going to abandon us? We're just getting to know you real good. We've had a great time in ministry, and now you're going to leave? But Jesus says in John 14, He tells them, and I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper. Same word as that we've been looking at, another paraclete, another one to come alongside of you and help you to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. So Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to provide you with something better, something more, something that will fill what I cannot fill for every one of you all the time, every time. We're on again. Thank you, Bob. I have to keep the stash of batteries up here, I guess. Now, the other assurance that Jesus gives the disciples is, now that I give you the Spirit, I can be with each and every one of you, wherever you are, all at the same time. And with all of my people, everywhere, all across the whole world. Whereas, even in His glorified human body, Jesus can only be one place at one time. So when He says, I'm giving you another helper, it's my presence with you all at the same time, everywhere. And that's how ministry gets multiplied hugely, is the Spirit can be everywhere all at the same time. Because Jesus tells His disciples in John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And again, each and every one of us has what Paul acknowledges in Romans 8, the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the blessing that the Holy Spirit has begun in us. We don't have the full blessing, but we do have that initial part. So that's a huge blessing. And then, further answer of number three, the third part of that answer to the question of Christ's benefit to us is, by the Spirit's power that we now all possess, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And that's a portion of the text from Colossians chapter 3 that tells us about Christ and the benefit of Him being in heaven before the Father on our behalf. Interesting thing, too, in Romans 8, again, where Paul kind of plays this little game. I don't know if you've ever done this in studying Scripture or in teaching your children, but you kind of ask the questions, who, what, when, where, why, how. And that helps you learn. Paul doesn't ask every single one of those, but he actually touches on pretty much all of those. But he starts this questioning process. He says, what shall we say to these things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who can condemn? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then he goes through this whole list of all of these potentials. Again, it's that tension of the already things of, can the issues of life separate us from the love of God in Christ? How about rulers? How about our president? How about things present? Things that we experience that are already? How about things to come that are not yet? How about death? Well, I think all of us that are here this morning are alive, but is death for any one of us going to separate us from Christ? Only if we don't know Him. Can height or depth or anything else? No. So, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? There's a multitude of ways here. And the blessing is that it isn't just something to be acknowledged on the week leading up to Ascension Day or on Ascension Day at an Ascension service. These are things that we need to focus on every single day, because we need Jesus representing us every single day. We need to know that where He has gone in a glorified human body, we, His people, will follow in a glorified human body when God calls us. Could be today, could be in 100 years. We don't know. Also, we know that as we go through life, now we have the Holy Spirit. God's presence with us everywhere, all the time, for whatever we need. Let's go and praise God and take the Spirit with us as we do. Let's pray. Our great and awesome God, we thank You for Your plan. We thank You for Your provision of the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your righteous demands upon us that You have fulfilled in Christ, because we could never achieve them. We could never fulfill them. We could never live enough lives to ever become perfect. We could never remove even a portion of any one of our sins and its result. But we praise You for doing that in Christ. And we thank You that having received Christ, Your people also receive the presence of the Holy Spirit, who will be with us forever. And we look forward to that day in which we will fully realize that. We will be free from the encumbrances of our selfishness and our own self-focus and our own sin. And we'll be fully and finally free to be in Your presence, to worship You as You deserve to be worshipped by us, Your creatures, that You have prepared to bring You praise and glory. We thank You for what You have spoken to each of us this morning, and we pray that Your Spirit would apply it to us, that we would reap the blessings of our relationship with You every day. And we pray that as we go from here, that we would be recognized as people that belong to You. Thank You for what You've done, and thank You for what You will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.